Thank you, Dave. Thank you for the warm greeting. Love the beard. It looks more like a Moses beard than a Santa beard, though. I'm thinking, ought to be like a Moses beard category. Someone suggested that. I'd vote for that. Yes. Good morning. Good morning. I'll have to look a little bit strategically over here from time to time. I'm not ignoring you, and a time ago, but that'll mean you're accountable, right? Yes. All right. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Sandy and I live in Ankeny, Iowa, and Sandy is the Dean of Women at Faith Baptist Bible College in her seventh year of doing that, and God prepares us for what He calls us to do, right? She loves raising children, loves the training process that God put her into the ministry of discipling young ladies, and she loves doing it, so you pray for her. I've been doing this for 9 years as a state of the Iowa Association of Regular Baptist Churches, a fellowship of 94 churches around the state of Iowa, a self-governing, working together for the cause of the Great Commission. So I get to work among our churches and young pastors and helping them to find pastors, and we love what we do. Pastor in Carroll, Iowa for 24 years prior to that, South Des Moines for 5 years prior to that, and that's when Sandy and I were saved back in 1983. I was 28, she was 26, in our late 20s, not the 20s, we're not that old. Our late 20s, we were generational Lutherans and faithful and moral by our own standards. We met in Bloomington, Minnesota. I went to the University of Minnesota. Go Gophers. That happens all the time. Go Vikings. Go Twins. Wow, what a hostile crowd. It's a rough crowd this morning. Yeah. Well, whatever. Although my daughter-in-law bleeds a little bit of black and gold. Yeah. We met in Bloomington, and she helped me put me through school. I have an engineering degree, a civil engineer, a business degree, and we moved to Washington State and built a hydro plant in the Columbia River, and went to move to Alaska, Ketchikan, to build a hydro plant in the wilderness of Alaska, and lived on the job site of a superintendent of a $50 million project in the 1980s, early 80s, and that was my life dream, living my dream. And had a young family started, but God brought us the gospel, a short story. We got saved. I left my career, what called the ministry, and went to faith in 1983 in Ankeny. And so God transformed our life. Your salvation changes everything. And God had His plan to put me into Bible school, to prepare for ministry. We went on a pulpit supply, and that led to being a pastor and in ministry ever since. And so God has been good to us and leading us. And God may shake up your life a little bit. We got married. We just said, we're going to be husband and wife, whatever the Lord throws at us. We were kind of God-fearing unbelievers. And whatever God would throw at us, we would take. And that was a huge, we'd never expected something like that. We heard that God put the people in our life to bring us the gospel of Christ, that Christ died for sins. We put our trust in Him and felt called to ministry. And it's been just that ever since. So we thank the Lord for leading us to where He has today. We're looking at the Word today. When we were first saved, we now had a Bible, and we said, wow! I had a confirmation Bible with a zipper on it, which means don't ever read it. I think that's what it meant. Had my name on it and all this stuff, but there were big pulpit Bibles and little sermonettes in church, and now I have the indwelling Spirit and the Word of God, and this was life-changing to have the Word of God, and it still should be for us, shouldn't it? We're going to study the Word, it's the words of Jesus today, about the church. Calvary Baptist Church in Dysart. You might be a member, maybe a visitor, maybe a long time, maybe a short time, maybe pondering membership here. This is an important part of your life. Invest your time and energy. You've called a pastor to shepherd you, to oversee the work of the ministry here. You invest in it, you send money to missionaries. So what do we mean by church? Why are we here? What is it? What's our mission? What's the big deal? What's my relationship to people in the body? We'll answer some of those questions today in this passage in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. This is a very strategic passage in the book of Matthew. There are many of them. But a lot here is very unique. One of it reveals the identity of Christ publicly as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's now public knowledge. Also the first mention of the church, of the ecclesia. That's something yet future, and we'll talk about that a bit. It's the first mention of the church that He will build. And we're going to pull from this narrative some principles with implications of what that means for us about the church, the body of Christ. This is really significant. Let's begin reading in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, where is that? Well, Philip the Tetrarch wanted to honor Caesar Augustus, so he named the city after himself and Caesar. How nice of him. Caesarea Philippi, Philip the Tetrarch in honoring Caesar Augustus. That became the name. To distinguish it from Maritimus Caesarea. Caesarea along the maritime, along the sea. That's a city that we visited years ago. It's along the Mediterranean Sea. This is not that Caesarea. This is inland. This is, if you look at a map of Israel, this is the northeast corner up by Dan. The base of Mount Hermon is Caesarea Philippi. And you think of Israel, you think of desert and cities and crumbles, and a lot of it is hot and desert and stone. This isn't like that. This is like a combination of northern Minnesota and southern Missouri. I'm serious. We have been, it's lush. It's birch trees and deciduous trees. Is that impressive? Deciduous trees. And springs, and it's probably the fountainhead of the Jordan River coming up out of the ground. It had springs that came out of seemingly the bottomless pits of the earth. The rock outcroppings are like southern Missouri. So this, imagine northern Minnesota, southern Missouri blended together. That's Caesarea Philippi. It's beautiful. And there are trees and springs and rock outcroppings and pagan worship to go with that. But this is the setting. And this is significant of what's said there in a couple of places. You have to understand the setting. So this is, don't envision desert. That's the Negev. That's the south country. This is lush rock outcroppings in the presence of those, and springs that came out of, seemed from the bottomless pits of the earth with pagan worship. That's where Jesus said these things. So keep that in mind. So he asked the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he said to them, now, the point, you always make this personal, right? But who do you say that I am? So Peter, speaking for the rest of them, which was his habit, that was okay. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And of course, that was the correct answer. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, Bar means son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So when you came to Christ, you weren't just smarter than the average bear. Remember Yogi and Boo Boo? You're going, who? Talk to your mom and dad. Look it up in Wikipedia. Smarter than the average bear. You thought you were so smart. No, God revealed His Son to you. I mean, God used people to bring you the gospel. God illuminated your heart, brought conviction of sin, pointed to Jesus. This is a revelation from heaven that we don't understand humanly. God revealed. This is a blessing. And I tell you, you are Peter. You are Petros, is the word. It means little stone. And on this rock, Petra, big foundation of bedrock, okay, which they were looking at. I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. They'll not hold up against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he strictly told the disciples not to tell anyone because they weren't ready for that. So he mentions the church. So I want to talk here about Jesus' first mention of the church, the ecclesia, and the implications of that. So first of all, if you have some notes, you had 10 points to cover. It should take about 10 hours or so. We're going to condense that a little bit. So listen fast, okay? Number one, by church, he means people, not a building. If you look up a definition of church, you'll see a building where believers gather. That is not correct. Now, the English word church has some interesting etymology or origin. We're not sure of that, but it may come from the German word Kirche, the Dutch word Kerk, And maybe the English word, and maybe the Greek word kyriakos, which means house of the Lord. And maybe the English word circa, where they gather in circle, or there comes the word circus. We hope that church is not a circus. Right? But that might be the word it came from. But the Greek word doesn't mean, and this is the Greek word ekklesia. So if you translate, you say, I will build my ekklesia. That is a specific meaning. Ek means out of, means a called out assembly, called out of the world to have faith in Christ and gather together, which will be my body. We are the ekklesia of God. That is the word. The word church is not a good translation. So the church is the people that God has called out of the world to put their faith in Christ, to assemble in local assemblies. We are His ecclesia. So the church is not a building. In fact, you could say Calvary Baptist Church meets here would be a probably better sign. Don't have to change your sign. Don't tell your pastor to change your sign. That's theologically more correct. Would you be the church if you didn't meet here? What if you couldn't meet here? What if you had to meet in a barn? Or meet in secret? Or like us as Grandview Park and now Anchor Baptist, we didn't have a home for a while. We met in an elementary school and a building that was leased to us. And now we have our own building, but we were still a church. And now we have a home, which we're very grateful for. So the church is not a building. The church is not a service. As some would say, didn't make the Sunday school, but I made it to church. Think about that for a second. Like, this is church and that wasn't. It's not a social club, not an invention of people. Church is people that know Christ and are called out of the world. Now, the text says that the ecclesia is something future from the time that Jesus spoke. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. It didn't exist at the time that Jesus said it. I will build future, so this ecclesia wouldn't happen till the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church age. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the baptizing work into the body of Christ. You look back, that was the beginning of the church age. It will end at the rapture, the catching away. So this is a special body of believers from Pentecost to the rapture that he calls his ecclesia, something yet future from there, which we're living in today. And there was not a church in the Old Testament. There were believers that by faith put their faith in the promised Messiah. Abraham was declared righteous by his faith. It's always been by faith, but we are part of a unique group of believers in the history of the people of God. We're not Israel. We don't replace them. God has plans for Israel and for the church, and the church will include Gentile and Jewish believers in one body called one new man, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. This was a mystery that God revealed to Paul. An unrevealed truth about what is this ecclesia? Well, it is a mystery that Christ will indwell them, maybe one new man, one new body, the wall of partitions broken down between Jew and Gentile, now one group. The church is made of people of every ethnicity, every age group, and one body called the church. So this is the people. And so it is a gathering of local churches and local assemblies is the focus of the New Testament. But is the body of believers from Pentecost to the rapture, most of them are dead. We are living. There might be a generation after us. We are his ecclesia. It's the church's people. So we don't obsess about buildings. We steward that. You have a nice building. You have nice restrooms. We like that. So we don't like driving through Illinois because they don't have nice restrooms anywhere. Oh, we found a few. We steward our building well, right? But we don't obsess over it, right? We put together a steering committee to figure out how to build a new church. That can split churches, how to build a building. You heard about the carpeting and stuff like that. But from day one, our pastor, who's our son, said a church is a people, not a place. He literally beat that into us because it's true. It helped us not obsess about a building or getting our way. It's not even a program. Not even a position that you serve, whether it's playing the piano or leading music. And your identity should not come from that. If you get to do that, you steward it. But it's not about a position, not about a program, not about a facility. It's about people. If all those can help that, I'm happy with that. If positions and programs and a building can help facilitate people, I'm happy with that. But a church is the people of God called out of the world to serve Him. It's people. Secondly, the church is His plan for this dispensation, this period of time, this stewardship of time between the first and second coming of Christ. His plan is focused on the church. Israel, having rejected the Messiah, because of unbelief, they were broken off of the natural olive tree in Romans chapter 11. That place of blessing occupied by Israel. They were the apple of His eye. The focal point of God's attention was Israel, but they didn't believe in the Messiah, and by their unbelief, they were broken out of that. And we were grafted in as the wild olive branch of the place of blessing. Now we sit in the place of blessing and preoccupy. We're His plan until the rapture. And God will bring Israel back into the picture and redeem them at the end of the tribulation. The Messiah will come. All Israel will be saved. Then they'll be grafted in again. But we are not Israel. We are now His fault. We are now His plan for the ages. It says that His glory would be in the church in Ephesians chapter 3. His glory is expressed here. And that we would have the manifold wisdom of the church would be manifest to all the kings of the earth. He reveals His wisdom and glory in the church. That's a big deal. We are His plan for this dispensation. The church is the body of Christ. It is the flock of God. It's the called out assembly. It is a lampstand in Revelation 2, a light bearer. It's the army of God. It's a field. It's a bride. And it is a temple and a household of God. His plan is to build the church. The word build means house builder. He's going to house build His ecclesia. So we're part of it. When you came to Christ, you became part of the family of God that knows Christ. You became part of this, you're part of this family of God. So we're family. And this is your family. That's a big deal. A family has relationships and responsibilities to one another to function with. Born into a family, God is our Father, Christ is our head, and we're family. That's a big deal. And we're His plan. The church is central to the program of God for this dispensation. Is a pillar and ground of the truth, Paul told Timothy. Israel has been broken off. They'll be grafted in again. You look at the New Testament books, and they're written to local churches and to local church pastors. You might get that the local church is kind of central to the program of God here. If it's a big deal to Him, it should be a big deal to us. So make it a priority. Serve here, work here, pray here, engage in here. Never just be content being an attender. Never be content being a spectator. I know some churches that are very happy to come watch the show and go home. That's sad. Never serving, never giving, never investing, never hoping people will come to Christ, never just come and watch the show and go home. Certainly not a critic. And by building, he means adding saved people to His body is what he means by building it. Adding new people to the body of Christ, called out of the world, growing and maturing, growing numerically and spiritually, He's building His body. And to the last members in, then He'll call us all home. And that hasn't happened yet. So His plan is the church. Number three, this is based on a promise by Christ that He'll build the church. I will build my church. He will do it. And Christ will keep every promise that He makes. He promised to build His body, but He didn't promise to build any specific church necessarily. That depends on His blessing and our obedience to Him. You look at the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, are churches. And this was the, what do I call it? The AMARBC. The Asia Minor Association of Regular Baptist Churches was Revelation 2. I just, a little bit of eisegesis there, but they were a fellowship of churches that all had problems. So Jesus loved them, wrote to them to commend them or rebuke them and call them to repent, every one of them. And they labored together, all some living in sin, some giving in to false doctrine. The church at Ephesus, kind of like our churches, were fundamental in doctrine, hardworking. He commended them for rooting out apostasy. Remember Revelation 2, 1-7, the church at Ephesus used to be a really sound church in the book of Ephesus. 35 years later, they're not doing too well. That is not a long time. That church was the model church in the early New Testament. They had Timothy and Paul and Apollos as their pastor. They had a great pastoral history. And now they're in trouble. But Jesus loves them, and he writes to them and urges them to, because they had abandoned the love they had at the first. They were functioning and hardworking and praying, but they'd abandoned the love they had at the first. He said, remember from where you've fallen. And repent means you have to change. You have to change, change of heart. And go back and do the first work. They'd abandoned the Great Commission. People were getting saved. He said, go back and reclaim what you've lost. The first commandment, the Great Commission, were gone. He said, if you don't, I will remove your lampstand. I will close you down. And history tells us they probably did. Within 5 years, all the churches were gone. So this is not talking about a specific church. Talking about his body will always be built till he comes back again. We have to pray for the blessing of God and obediently follow him. It depends on how we serve him. So Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the effective working of every part. He builds it according to the effective working of every part. By means of the head breathing life into the body, we have to work with him and yield to him, and he'll build the body in love. If we don't, he will close us down. So it's not an unconditional promise to any church. And what church would have thought in 35 years we won't be here? But it's a promise that we can cling to, that he wants to build his church. God is still saving people. He's still building his body, adding people to the body of Christ. So it gives us hope. We were at a church about 3 weeks, 3 or 4 weeks ago, maybe 4 weeks ago, and in our fellowship, and I talked about the church of Ephesus and its decline, and it's a kind of rethinking ministry and repenting and changing and Jesus loving them. And one guy said, well, what's the point? Like, what? The culture's so bad, we can't fight against it. We're just going to die anyway. Let's just hang on until Jesus comes. I said, how do you rebuke him publicly, kindly? And what a terrible attitude. It was like, what's the point? I said, Christ is still building his church. He calls them to repent. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He rose from the dead. And he's appealing to real churches in real time to repent, and he would rebuild them. I've never heard such a despairing view of the church. What's the point? I was graciously kind and firm. I've never heard such a thing. The culture is always against us, isn't it? Paul told Timothy, difficult time to come. They've been here for 2,000 years. We have our version of it. It's not the worst it's ever been, not the worst it's ever going to be. It's just tough. But in that we have an admonition to continue what we've learned and have the Word of God be our resource and trust God to save people. He's still building a church. So I cling to the promise that Christ is building his body, and I want to be part of that. And your church wants to be part of that. It's worth your time and energy and prayers to be involved in reaching people with the gospel, because Christ is building. He'll build it somewhere till he comes back. Why wouldn't you want that to happen here, right? And continue happening here. And there's no assumption that will happen indefinitely. A good pastor friend of mine, he pastored a larger church in our fellowship, he said, never presume upon the future blessings of God. We're not here to maintain the status quo. Has to be creative and innovative and hardworking and prayerful, because God may withhold his blessing tomorrow. And we're not guaranteed that we'll exist in a generation. And that's what we need. It is worth investing because He promised. Number four is built upon the person of Christ. He said, I will, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, who's the rock upon which you'll build your church? Well, guess what? It's not Peter. Peter would have been shocked to think of that he was somehow the rock upon which Christ would build his church. He never claimed that for himself, did he? In fact, Paul rebuked him publicly for not working with the Jews and the Gentiles. Peter, in his first and second letter, called himself a fellow elder, a fellow pastor, a fellow overseer. He never saw himself as some kind of rock upon which Jesus would build his church. Now, he became a fisherman into a seasoned statesman. That's a Peter. He became a pillar in the early church, though James was the one earlier than him. But believers are the holy priesthood, and Christ is the chief cornerstone, and He's just a fellow elder and overseer and shepherd, and He wasn't the first pope. There's no papacy to begin with anyway. It isn't biblical. There's no St. Peter's gate. He doesn't hold the keys of who goes to heaven. We don't answer to Him. All the St. Peter's gates jokes, and what would you say? Well, He isn't there. You won't answer to Him. You answer to Jesus about that. So Peter was fickle and brash and energetic and foot in mouth, and he quit. Christ had to call him back. Read John chapter 21 about that. And maybe a hint here about the foundation of the apostles being laid, but Jesus Christ is the rock upon which the church would be built. And remember the setting here? What the setting is lush and rock upon this rock. They were looking at bedrock. And in fact, there's a play on words here. The word Peter means Petros, little stone. And the word rock is Petra, like bedrock. So Peter's just a little stone in your shoe that's kind of irritating sometimes. That's Peter, just a little stone. He would use him, but Christ was... they were looking at bedrock when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. They understood what He meant. Isn't how Christ used the setting to make a point, isn't it? I am the foundation. I am the rock. I am the bedrock upon I will build my church. And that's what they saw. Only Christ was qualified to do the work of redemption sent by the Father to pay for our sins, die in our place, be buried and raised again, and give life to those who trust Him. I hope you've trusted Him to save you. I hope you come to Him. No other way to heaven. The church is built upon Him. He's the bedrock. So the implication of that, this is all about Jesus. This thing called the church, all about Him. He's the foundation upon which it's built. We make much of Him. We worship Him. We're here to gather about Him, to speak of Him. Our hope and confidence are in Him. We tell people about Him. They need Christ, and this is His church built upon Him. And nothing will shake it to the ground. Number five, it's made up of those who made a profession of faith in Christ. So he asked Peter, so what do people say about me? Well, they think you're this, they think you're that. So Peter, what do you say? What's your profession of faith? He said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that was correct. So I think part of the rock is Christ and a profession about Him makes up the church. So people that profess Christ as Savior become part of this thing called the ecclesia. That was the right profession. I remember as a pastor for many years, you hear people applying for membership, and part of the process is them telling us how they came to Christ. Tell us how you came to Christ. I know you're a believer. And they would say, well, I prayed and got saved. They said, time out. I need more than that. I mean, I think I know what you mean. But would an unsaved person know what you meant by that? We can't use insider language with unsaved people. That they never talked about sin or Christ or saving faith. When I prayed and got saved, none of that was mentioned. It's all inferred. We have to be clear in our profession of faith, or this unsaved will never understand it. So let's learn to be clear in how we came to Christ. God convicted me of my sin. I believe that Christ died for me, and I put my trust in Him. And God said if I did that, He would save me. That's the gospel. So let's work hard at being clear. And that profession of faith made you part of this body. And so because of that, we faithfully witness for Christ in our circle of influence. We pray that God would reveal Himself as we share Christ with people, that He'd unlock their hearts and shine the light in the darkness. That we would go with the gospel with clarity and with confidence and share Christ with people. And they would profess Him. And it's exciting when you hear someone profess Christ as their Savior. Man. And that can be a long process of making a friendship and finding a connection with people and things in common with people and cultivating friendships and serving people. And along the way, Paul said, I made myself a servant of all that I might win some. I'm going to be, to the weak I became weak, and to the lawless and this, I entered their life as much as I could to serve them, that I might share Christ and I might win some. And that's how it works. We don't just hope that they all come to church. Now, if God brings unsaved people here, you have to steward that. But in the process of going, we make disciples. That's the Great Commission. As we go, as we in the process of going, we bring the gospel to people in the different areas of life, and we all have connections with people that could culminate in gospel conversation. But you start by loving them and caring about them and serving them and connecting with them and talking with them about stuff in life and pray that God would open a door to share, and then you hear them. Maybe offer a Bible study with them. Maybe share a tract with them. Share your testimony with them. And you hear them come under conviction. And God uses His Word to do that. And they are convicted of sin. They believe that Christ died. They're not saved by going to church. It's all the work of Christ. And they verbally profess their Christ, faith in Christ. And you get to hear them say that. Wow. It'll change your life. It changed your life when God brought you to that. And God used people to bring that gospel to you. I want to challenge you. Do you know Christ is your Savior? Have you ever put your faith in Him? Understood your sin and the judgment of God and the love of God to send Christ to die to pay for all of your sin? He just asks you to come to Christ and trust Him to bear your sin instead of you. And when you come to Him and trust you, He will give you eternal life. He'll blot out your sin because He's paid for it. Because someone has to pay. And Jesus paid. Will you come to Him and trust Him and make that profession of faith? You're part of His family. And so, this is why we do this. Made up of those who profess faith in Christ. Number six, the church is a property or purchased possession of Christ. It belongs to Him. We talked about that earlier. I will build my church. Now, I understand what we mean by, say, you know, our church is Anchor Baptist Church. And you say, Calvary Baptist is, I understand, there's a possessiveness, and rightly said, this is my church and my church family, and it's okay to use it. Be careful how far you press that. Because this is His church. We steward that and understand we're family. But be careful about pressing an agenda that says, I want my way in His church. I'm entitled to this in His church. And I've met people like that, feel entitled to be this or to be that or to perform this, and because that's their place. And they won't give it up. I had a guy in one of our churches that came to me one day, his name was Dan, and said, Pastor, he said, no one ever wants me to be deacon here. Which is probably why he shouldn't be a deacon, because he wanted to be one. I said, Dan, I'm not running a campaign that you not be a deacon. So you have to know that was the voice of the church. They've just not seen it in you, and that's okay. And, you know, it's not about having a position, it's about serving Christ. And, you know, you love people, and so why don't you evangelize people, bring the gospel to them and disciple them, because not many people are doing that. And it'd be a great service to the cause of Christ. And I don't know, I just want to be a deacon, and no one wants to be a deacon. I don't feel like I have anything to do here. I didn't punch him. Was close to slapping him. This is terrible. His identity was being a deacon. He had nothing to do. Isn't that awful? He said, well, my other church is a deacon. I felt like saying, they should never have made you one. And he felt entitled. I tried to talk him out of it. And he left our church. accosted the pastor physically in the next church, got kicked out of the next church, and then his wife left him. It was kind of a snowball effect of entitlement. We had one lady who played the piano well, but didn't want to give it up for the younger kids learning how to play piano, because that was her ministry. Or another guy's is his youth ministry. No, it's Christ's ministry. We get to steward that. So be careful about this is my thing. This is his church. We work hard, we're different, we sang about being diverse, we're one body, we're careful to not think this is my ministry, we work hard and work together. Ephesians 4 talks about working hard to maintain unity. You do that by having your say and then yielding to the body. What's the best interest for the church? Not just my agenda. And I was at a funeral a week ago of a dear lady that we knew back in the days of Slater Baptist Church 37 years ago, and she passed away, and the pastor did the funeral, and they talked about Liz, and we knew her well. She was a godly woman who would have her say. I mean, she would speak her mind and be firm, and that's just the way she was, and that was okay. And so the pastor talked about, they had a church meeting. They had talked about maybe not having Sunday services and maybe have small groups. They talked it through and they recommended a decision. Anyway, the question, here's Liz. He goes, oh, no. Liz says, I don't like it. Where can I sign up? Right? That was her. I don't like it, but where can I sign up? I'm on board. You get your say. You get part of the input. But you don't get the final say. The church does. And she yielded to the body, because this is Christ's church working through the people, and she had her say, and then she yielded to the body. That's how we unite. This is His church. It's His possession. Number 7 implies that He's preeminent. It doesn't say that here, it implies it here, but Colossians chapter 1 said that He is the head of the body. We sang about that today, that in everything He would be recognized as being preeminent in creation, in the resurrection. We don't make Him that, He is that. In every realm of the universe, Christ is preeminent over creation, over the resurrection, and over His church. We recognize that. He's number one over everything. We don't give Him that. We just recognize that. He's the head of this body. Isn't your pastor, isn't your deacon or a vocal church member. It is Christ. So we want His direction, submissive to His will, do us in the best interest of the body, serving with this in mind, stewarding in the body. It's always about Christ living for Him. I'm a little bit musical. I have some musical spirit, but I know that a tuning fork, or like the first chair violin, they tune to them. Everyone else is the same when they tune to the same source. So as we yield to Him, we get along pretty well here. If we don't, something's missing there. As we submit to Christ, we tend to get along pretty well. As we yield to the Spirit of God, we yield to one another. And so this is, He's preeminent in His church. Number 8, the church is always making progress. The word will build could translate, I will continue to build my church until I come. That's how it's called the present progressive tense. I will continue to build my church until I come again. No church should be standing still. No church content with the status quo. Not just merely attending, living in the past, longing for the past. We're making progress. And as members of formerly Grandview Park Baptist Church, now Anchor Baptist Church, we had to have a shift in a new building. And we had a big Christian school. They left us several years ago. We didn't need a building of 90,000 square feet for 90 people. It used to be a church of 800 people. I remember those days back in the early 80s. There was conflict and tension and loss of Great Commission focus. We had dwindled down to under 100 people. And the school had left us and formed their own school, which was fine, but some tension was there between the school and the church. So he decided to relocate, sell the building. Guess who wanted to buy it? School. City of Des Moines, great. Country, but the school, that was an interesting thing. It was designed to be pretty much a school, and God used that to heal some relationship between the school and the church. That was good for us. And we sold it back to school, so they moved in, and we leased it from them to live there till we could build a new building. So God used it to heal some relationship between the church and the school, and we relocated. We had a new name called Anchor Baptist Church. We just had a new building dedication in June on the east side of Des Moines, and they're a better school, we're a better church, and move onward. But there were some that wanted to live in the past and reclaim the glory days of being a church of 800. It's probably not going to happen. So a new building isn't designed to be that. It's designed to hold about 250 people. Then we'll plant a church, Lord willing. It's a new model. But some wanted the glory days back, had a hard time giving up the building. They had memories. They said, nothing robs you of memories. But they wanted to just live in the past. And it will kill a church to live in the past. The church is making progress, and so God is giving us a second chance. So we have a greater sense of unity and a heart for the Word and younger couples and some people getting saved, and we have a long way to go. But God's giving us a fresh start to replant this church because the church is making progress. The past is in the rearview mirror, and you remember it and you learn from it, but you can't live there. And so the church, he said, I will continue to build my church. It's making progress. So we ask ourselves questions like, where can I grow in my walk with the Lord? Who could I be reaching with the gospel? Who could I disciple and be investing in? What changes could I make in life and ministry? How could I do things different and better? The church making progress. You know, always in the face of opposition, always against the world in difficult times. That's where point number 9 comes in. The church is powerful as a force against the forces of darkness. It's a powerful force. And so he says, the gates of Hades will not stand against it. That's an amazing statement. Now, you might think that the church is here kind of on the defensive and the culture of beating us down and we're going to hold the fort, the bunker mentality. We're going to just hunker down until Jesus comes and it's going to beat on us all the time. We just kind of hold the fort like in Helm's Deep in the Lord of the Rings. We're just going to hold off the attack of all the orcs and the goblins and we're just going to hang on until Jesus comes. That's not the picture here. These are the gates of Hades. And they will not stand against us. We're on the offensive, watching the attack, and the devil can't withstand the battering ram of the church. Because the gospel is the power of God, and it sets people free from darkness. He can't hold the fort against us. So we don't hunker down, we don't hang out until Jesus comes. We bring the gospel to people and watch it transform people's lives. Could be a witch, could be a drunk, could be a religious person like me. He can't stand against us. And remember the picture here? Caesarea Philippi, there were some rock outcroppings and springs that seemed to come from the pits of the earth. They just came out of these cavernous holes. They thought that's where the demonic world came to the real world every spring. They had as a pagan site of worship to the goddess Pan. And so they had pagan sites there with pagan rituals to draw forth, to send them back. They thought that was the gates of hell. Interesting. That was the gate to the underworld, through these cavernous springs, these bottomless things. They had no idea where they went. And Jesus used that as a theme. He said, the gates of hell that you think is here won't stand against us. You think that meant something to them between the bedrock being him and they thought that was the gates of Hades right there. He used that as a teaching tool to say the realm of darkness cannot stand against the church. Of course it can't. Jesus rose from the dead. Satan's a defeated foe. He can try to stop and he can say, but he can't stand against us. So let's stop hunkering down and holding them, and we are to defend the faith and hold our line and stand against the devil. We're to be a launching point of the gospel and getting involved in the lives of people and watch God save them.
Let's get out into the world and people that we know and show them that we care. Show them that we love them and develop a friendship and get them into a Bible study and show them the Word of God. You see, we're in a spiritual battle. And Satan's a powerful foe, but he can't stand against the church. So we don't live in fear. We're not crippled by despair. We don't look at the culture and say, what's the point? Right? We should go and bring Christ to the world. The devil can't stand. We saw a witch get saved in our first ministry in South Des Moines. A bona fide witch in our living room. And she was scared to death. She said, I think I'm going to down this bottomless hole and never coming out, and I'm scared. Could you help me? I said, yep. I thought, what do I say? So I thought, I'll kind of refer to that witch class I took at Faith, you know? Oh, I didn't ever take one like that. Whoops. And plan B, just give her the gospel. Which, what? They're imprisoned by Satan? And she said, you know, this is what Satan does. He gives you power, then he makes you his slave, and then he destroys you. I said, yes, she knew. And Christ was her deliverer. So we talked about the power of the gospel, that Christ would deliver her and set her free from the captivity of the devil if she would trust him. And she did in her living room. And that's no better or worse than the drunk that got saved in Carol, or when we got saved in religious church people. They're all equally powerful. So we don't despair. And number 10, I'll finish with this. Christ uses people to do this. The building of His church is done by the power of the gospel, the presence of Christ, the indwelling Spirit. God uses His Word, His Spirit, and His Son to work in the hearts of people, to draw Him to Himself, but He uses people to be the bringers of the message. So we're to be fishers of men and ambassadors for Christ, and witnesses of Him, right? To testify of Him, and how will they hear? How will they call upon Him in whom they have their belief? How will they believe if they don't hear? How will they hear as someone is sent? We become the ones that are sent. God uses it. Look at how it finishes here. It says, Peter, are you listening to me? I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, not the keys of the church, but I'll use you to unlock the gospel to different people groups as the gospel spreads. I'm going to use it. I'll give you the keys to unlock it. So this happened to the Jews on Pentecost. Having the Samaritans through Philip and Peter in Acts chapter 8, having the Cornelius and the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and Peter was there to unlock the gospel to all the people groups. He used Peter and his witness to open the door of the gospel, professing the gospel. So he uses people as we submit to him, as we're used of him, and God put this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul said. We're like jars of clay, fragile, breakable, redeemed sinners. We know our corruptions. We know our sin. But God has chosen to use these redeemed vessels to be the bearers of the good news so that He gets the glory for that. But God uses people. He uses your pastor, uses people to be the bearers of the... And then He brings about a conversion. And so we've been commissioned with divine authority, and the binding and loosing is all that Christ does through yielded people. Empowered by the Spirit, you know, how will they hear without a proclaimer? Christ uses people to reach people. And so we go to the lost, we bring them to God, we obey the Great Commission, we yield to the Holy Spirit, we love lost people, we give it hard and we pray hard, and God uses us to bring the gospel to people. God has blessed us with children and grandchildren. Man, kids are funny, aren't they? They're hilarious. Here's our grandson, Finn. Finn is what? He's 4? Almost 5. And our daughter, Amy, said, Finn, would you get the pop beads out of your ear? You know what pop beads are, the little toys? He said, Mom, they're there because I'm protecting my ears like Papa does. I wear earplugs. That's hilarious. We took our grandkids to the church in Cambridge, Iowa, had a outdoor nativity this year, and they had, it was really kind of cool, like a little circle you drive through and a manger scene and shepherds, and then an angel on a deer stand, overlooking. I mean, it was the pastor's wife. It's actually pretty cute. So this is our grand. Addie says, "This must be better than heaven. I can't believe I saw a real live angel." Then Finn wondered why this angel was stuck in the tree. Finn, could you pray for supper? Yeah. Finn, dear Jesus, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for supper. Please help Papa a tiny little helicopter to work good. I have little mini ones and it wasn't working. He prayed for my helicopter. I appreciate that. And then comes out this. My mom went to be with the Lord back in April. She's 93 years old. Was saved in almost when she was 50. It was a good long life, and we were there to do her funeral, and Addie and Finn were there to be great-grandma Capon's funeral. So Addie says to Finn, Addie was saved about a year and a half ago. She says, "Buddy, you just won't see great-grandma Capon again if you don't ask Jesus to save you. Do you want to see her again, yes or no?" That's not bad. "I will see her again because I'm going to heaven. You aren't. You need to be saved." All of that is true. And she went back to playing. If she can do it, why can't we? The Christ uses people. It's humbling and terrifying all at the same time. But he needs a messenger. He's designed the gospel that way. To use redeemed sinners to be the bearers of the good news, the bringers of the gospel, the ones that testify of him. It takes the pressure off. I can't save anybody. I can't make them understand. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But I can go where God directs me. I can love people and share Christ with them and pray for them. And we get to do that. It's not just that we must, we get to. And so let's rethink the concept of the ecclesia as something that Christ belongs to, and he's building and he's working and growing and using people, and be actively part of his ecclesia, recognizing his headship, recognizing his preeminence, and going to work to bring that good news so he can build his church through adding people to the body, and we get to be part of that. Till he comes again. Let's pray. As we close in prayer today, just thank you for your hunger and attentiveness to the Word this morning. Just a question. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you professed him to be your Savior? Convicted of your sin, understood that he died for you, you've confessed him as your Savior, and you trust him. If that hasn't happened, it needs to happen soon. And let's purpose to be an active part of the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We ask you to bless this time in the Word. It is quick and powerful. Thank you for this good, sound local church, its shepherd, its people, its leadership. Father, continue to build your church here till Jesus comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.